Well, welcome, Jamie. It's great to have Jamie here. Yeah. So let me just pray for you. Lord, thank you for Jamie. Thank you for all that you're doing with him. We pray this morning that you would use him to bring what's on your heart, and we pray you'd bless him at the same time as he brings us your word. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've had lots and lots of amazing introductions to what is usually called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is not an introduction. This is verses 1 and 2. So we're setting sail. Let me just read it. If you've got Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Might be worth saying that chapter 5 follows verse 4. Always good to look at the context, and the context is Jesus has been wandering around Galilee performing lots of miracles, curing illnesses and diseases, and great crowds are beginning to follow him. And then we get to verse 1 of chapter 5. One day, as he, Jesus, saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. Charlotte and I were watching Saracens play rugby yesterday. Well, Charlotte wasn't watching, I was. Saracens is a favourite team of ours because a friend of ours plays on the wing. And they're probably the most successful British rugby club at the moment and probably one of the most successful rugby clubs in Europe. They won lots of championship cups last year and hoping to repeat the same this year. It's amazing how deep the culture of the Sermon on the Mount has penetrated our society. Saracens have four kind of key buzzwords, and they put two of them up. You can see them when they show the scenes in their dressing room. You can see two of these words, but there are four of them. The words you see in the dressing room are honesty and humility. Interesting words for a rugby club. Honesty and humility. The two others are discipline and work rate. That's how deep the Sermon on the Mount has got into our culture and how much people have realized that it works. So, we have crowds following Jesus and they go up a mountain and we heard that very closing word about a call to go up a mountain. Now, why does Jesus go up a mountain and sit down? Does he want to get away from the crowds? Does he want to find out who really wants to follow him? It's hard work walking up a crowd. Passers-by don't really tend to walk up mountains. So Jesus walks up the mountain, I think, to find out who wants to follow him. Some people stay down at the bottom of the hill. Some follow him. And then he sits down. So this is not Jesus standing up in a boat speaking from across the lake to crowds watching him. This is Jesus sitting down, not the usual place from which you preach. And he's talking to disciples. It doesn't say how many. I think it's probably not the 12. It's those who have decided to follow him, because that's what being a disciple means. So we get the picture of Jesus kind of letting people self-select who wants to follow him. He sits down, so this is an informal conversation. This is not a big shouty preach. This is a quiet conversation. And he begins to unpack something. And the something is amazing. And that's kind of where I want us to think about where we are today. Kind of, are we sitting comfortably? Have we sat down with Jesus to listen? And what does Jesus want to say to us? In other words, how should we approach what God is going to speak to us over these next many months as we unpack what Jesus spoke to his disciples. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the disciple John, who perhaps understood Jesus better than most, the disciple John's first description of Jesus the man is that he was full of faith and love. and that's in John chapter 1, verse 14. The bit before is talking about a slightly more kind of cosmic God. But when it comes down to the person of Jesus, that's how John describes him, a person full of faith and full of love. And I would suggest that that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's trying to describe to a people who are struggling to understand what does a life of faith look like? What does a life of love look like? Perhaps I should just remind you of some of the headings that the translators have helpfully put into our Bibles, or at least this one I've got here, about what all this teaching is. I'm sure you know it, but first of all, there's the Beatitudes, teaching about salt and light, teaching about the law, teaching about anger, teaching about adultery, teaching about divorce, teaching about vows, teaching about revenge, teaching about love for enemies, teaching about giving to the needy, teaching about prayer and fasting, teaching about money and possessions, do not judge others, effective prayer, the golden rule, the narrow gate, the tree and its fruit, true disciples, building a solid foundation. Really is the most amazing scope that Jesus covers. And as I say, I think woven in to this teaching are these two themes that Jesus is trying to get over to us about what does a life of faith in God look like and what does radical love for others look like. I think we make a mistake as we sit down with Jesus to go through this teaching if we think that this is a sermon about ethics. This is not a sermon about ethics. Jesus came to ask for a response to him as a person. The key question that keeps coming through the Gospels is, who do you say I am, and will you follow me? Who do you say I am, and will you follow me? You know that phrase where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those are three different things. The church has spent an awful lot of time talking about the truth. We have invested vast amounts of time in talking about the truth and arguing for the truth, both amongst ourselves, in our theological discussions, but also in the public square, arguing about what the truth really is. My personal feeling is that at least for a season, we should regard ourselves as having lost that particular battle. Okay, we're not convincing people by arguing about the truth. I think we might become much more effective if we start doing the other two things about showing the way and living the life. Then people might gather what the truth is. And I think that is in many respects what this sermon is about. This sermon is about a way to live and the life that comes from it, the liveliness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes as we walk the way. So again, I think it's a mistake to think of the Sermon on the Mount as somehow describing to us an ethical standard that we have to meet. It's not a hurdle we have to jump over. It's not a rule book. It's not a set of laws and prescriptions. If you like the word standard, then I think a better description of a standard is more like a banner, like, you know, the Romans used to go into battle with a standard, and so do many armies still today. You walk into battle with a flag. And that is, I think, a better description of the standard that Jesus is talking about here. It's a rallying point. It's showing us what love and faithfulness look like. This is something that we as the people of God are being asked to gather around. And sometimes we drift further away as we fight the battle, but then we can look up, remind ourselves where the general is, and come back closer to the centre. A friend of mine, who happens to be an extremely good theologian, said to me, if you want to know about Jesus' ethics, don't just read the Sermon on the Mount. Look at how he lived. You might almost say he kind of did one thing and said another. He spoke this incredibly aspirational way of life, and yet he gathered around him a bunch of pretty dysfunctional, struggling, stumbling, forgetful, weak human beings. So Jesus seems to be able to both be incredibly aspirational, but also incredibly inclusive. So if you're looking for Jesus' ethic, don't just read the Sermon on the Mount. Look at how he lived and who he lived with and how he lived with them and how they responded to him. One of the mistakes I think that we often struggle with when we look at this extraordinary set of teachings is we can so easily look at it through the lens of the Reformation. We look at it through the lens of is it grace versus law? Because that's what the Reformation was all about. The Reformation was about Martin Luther and the other reformers saying, we now recognize we cannot get to God through works. That was the battle being fought in the 16th century, because the Catholic Church, bless them, seemed to have turned religion into a series of legal prescriptions and rituals and payments and things that you had to do in order to be loved by God. Three things never to work with: children, animals, and technology. So I was just saying, we tend to look at this extraordinary set of teaching through the Reformation lens, because we're all good Protestants. And so we start struggling with this issue about, well, how do works and grace fit together? Because Jesus seems to be asking us to do all sorts of things, and yet surely justification is by faith. So how do we make this work? Well, I'm sorry if this shocks you, but that 16th century battle was not the battle that Jesus and Paul were fighting. Particularly Paul makes it very, very clear that the battle that was being fought was not between God's grace and obedience to the law. The battle being fought was a Jewish nation that thought that they were so special that they had been given the law. They could have been given a bunch of tomatoes, but they'd been given something, and it made them so special that their place in heaven was absolutely secure, and they were incredibly proud of it, and they weren't going to let anyone else in. That was the battle that Jesus and Paul were fighting. It was nothing to do with the balance between being faithful and following God's instructions and kind of obeying the law. That was not the battle they were fighting. And indeed, if you read the scripture through that lens, suddenly you start seeing everywhere that God calls us to obedience. And there is no separation between faith and work in either the Gospels or in Paul's letters. So, as I say, Jesus and Paul could not be clearer about the connection between the walk of faith and our effort and our work, that these two things have a connection. Now, it's not a connection, again, that to free us from this Reformation mindset, it's not a connection that should be leading us to a feeling of guilt and condemnation. Because if we see the Sermon on the Mount as that hurdle that we have to get over, then it's likely that we will see ourselves as condemned. But that is not what is going on here. The connection is one of what's the path to walk in order to become both mature as a disciple of Christ and also someone through whom God can walk, through whom God can work more effectively. So it's about maturity for us as individuals and kind of usefulness to God in terms of the things that God wants to get done in the world. One of the most troubling verses I have ever found in the whole of Scripture is in this passage on the Sermon on the Mount, where it very simply says, "Be perfect." What a troubling verse that is. It's a verse I have struggled with kind of all my Christian life, really. Until someone told me that actually that's not what it means. What it means is it's much more of an invitation, an entreaty, a plea from Jesus. Will you please become who I've intended you to be? I'd love you to become the person that I have designed you to be. And how can I walk with you and help you be that? It's an encouragement. It's not a condemnation. We often talk, don't we, about our life of faith being a journey. And again, that is a much more helpful, I think, lens through which to read the Sermon on the Mount. A recognition that we are on a journey, learning what the life of faith means, learning what true love really looks like. Some people talk about the kingdom of God as being a process of progressive realization. In other words, the kingdom has arrived, but it hasn't fully arrived. And we're all familiar with that idea that the kingdom is here, but it's not wholly here. There's more to come. Again, that's, I think, a much better lens to think about ourselves in relation to the Sermon on the Mount. I am saved, but there is more to come. I have more stuff to work out. God has more to do in me. The kingdom of God is being progressively realized, not just in society, but also in me. I wonder whether you think that the Bible teaches that perfection is possible. Do you actually think the Bible says, if only you had enough Holy Spirit in you, if only you obeyed God enough, you would become perfect? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not. I wonder how fully, though, we really trust that. I think the Bible teaches that perfection in this life is not possible. So what do we do about the gap between those two? The inevitable gap between the limitations and the fragility and the frailty of us as human beings and the standard that God is calling us and encouraging us towards. Because if we think that God actually deep down is expecting us to be perfect, then we're going to live under this constant expectation that God is frankly disappointed with us because we haven't quite made it. But if on the other hand we accept what God accepts, which is that we are not perfect, then we can enter into much more happily the walk of faith, the realization that our life is about becoming more mature in Him. Now, why faith and love? Why do I pick those two themes as being a kind of descriptor, at least for me, of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, partly because, as I say, I think it's how St. John describes Jesus. But faith, if you like, is a kind of, it's a vertical thing. It's between me and God. It's how do I relate to God? How did Jesus relate to his Father? And love is a horizontal thing. Love is how do I relate to my fellow human beings? Perhaps the most challenging part of the Sermon on the Mount around faith are the Beatitudes. And here again, language changes as life goes on. And I don't know what the word belief used to mean, but the way that we believe, we use it now, I find it a really unhelpful word to use in the context of Christianity and following Jesus. Belief, I don't really know what it means. I mean, I believe that's a chair, but it's kind of so what? I can't manufacture belief in things that I can't believe in. So what do I do if I don't believe? And so many people often respond to the gospel by saying, well, I love the fact that you believe, but I just can't believe. And how do you answer that? I can't make you believe something you don't believe. And what does belief mean anyway? I think we've got so caught up in our theology and our creeds and us repeating kind of correct theology that we've missed, I think, what God really thinks about the relationship between us and him. I think what God really asks us to have in terms of relationship is a slightly different word, the word trust. I think God asks us to trust him. If I really believed something would happen tomorrow, there would be no uncertainty in my mind, and therefore no faith would be required. If I believe that B follows A, there's no uncertainty. It's going to happen, and if it's going to happen, I don't need God. Faith is very different. Faith says, I don't know what's going to happen. I am uncertain, but I'm going to trust a particular person and what they tell me. And the Beatitudes are extraordinary because, as you know, they are this kind of upside down, in quotes, foolish wisdom. You know, they are not the world's wisdom. They are about being poor in spirit and humble and mourning and all of these kind of things that don't lead to success, at least not the way that we normally think about it. And God is asking us to trust those principles. God is saying, trust upside down the foolish wisdom of God, being uncertain as to what will then follow, but trusting that God will follow. I can't tell you what it looks like. It gives kind of descriptions here. Blessed are those who are poor, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. I can't really tell you what that means, and I suspect you can't tell me either. It's a glorious picture, but who knows what the specifics are. So God calls us to trust a particular set of principles, to put our faith in those principles and the relationship that they speak of with God, trusting that God will work out stuff to follow with us not being sure what that is. It's almost like God is saying, if you put yourself in my pathway, these principles being my pathway, if you put yourself in my pathway, then where it says, if you pray anything in my name or in my will, things will happen. It's kind of a question of us getting into the lane that God is driving in. We can't map the connection between obedience to these principles and what follows. There is no formula in the kingdom of heaven. And the idea that you can systemize God by saying, if you do this, that will happen, is deeply unhelpful and is not what God says. And I think it's partly not what God says. There's a wonderful verse in Job chapter 41, verse 11, which roughly translates as, God is no man's debtor. You cannot make God be in your debt. You cannot make God owe you anything. So by trusting in these principles, you cannot make God owe you a positive result. Any result at all, let alone a positive one. God just asks you to trust him and see what happens. That is what walking by faith means. It is not walking in the belief of certainty, and it is not walking according to a formula that if I do this, God will do that. It is obeying a set of principles, trusting them, and seeing what happens. I love that word and the interpretation we had this morning about the clouds. That was so spot on in terms of describing this. Where do clouds come from? Where do they get their shape from? Where do they go? Only God knows. Only God can do that. Only his Holy Spirit can shape this stuff and make it happen. We kind of need to get over ourselves. And it's a real problem in this current generation. If you talk to almost anyone, but particular kind of the younger generation, about significance, we've all got so hung up about our own significance. And that picture of the clouds was such a fantastic kind of counterpoint to that, that God forms us, he shapes us, he gives us a purpose, he uses us, and here today, gone tomorrow. That is how significant we are. It's not to say the clouds aren't beautiful and God doesn't love them, but we are putty in his hands. This has really been my experience, particularly, I think, over the last sort of 6 years since I stopped working. It was my experience before, but I kind of feel I've walked more into it over the last few years. I often think my life has become a bit like an American football game. I don't know if you ever watch American football. It's unlike English rugby. In English rugby, you can only tackle the man with the ball. In American football, the guy who's got the ball is racing for the line, and everybody is, his own teammates are kind of running with him and knocking out of the way all of the opponents. So they're being tackled before they get to the man. So I might have the ball and I'm running for the line, and Charlotte's my teammate and she's running with me, and as someone comes to tackle me, she knocks them out of the way before they've even got to me. And that's what walking by faith is kind of like. You know, God gives you the ball and he knocks stuff out of the way before it gets to you, and he clears the path. What was also beautiful about that word about the clouds is how different the clouds are. And God gives us all different callings. And I had a wonderful encouragement from Rydal, wherever she is, a couple of weeks ago about me being a lizard, and from Jill too, me being a lizard that can walk through king's palaces. And that has been what's been happening to me for a while. And a couple of weeks ago, I spent 5 days with one of the richest men in China who wanted to talk about Jesus. I mean, where does that come from? I don't make it happen. I don't make any of this happen. But God, he kind of knocks things out of the way, gives me invitations, and there I am. That is what I think kind of walking by faith is. I can't manufacture any of this stuff, but God can. So God calls us to a life of faith and trusting his principles. He also calls us to a life of really radical love. I was watching I'm sorry to pick on Corbyn, this is not a political statement, but I was watching a Corbyn rally on TV the other day, and there was a kind of roadie guy putting up the loudspeakers, and across the back of his T-shirt, it said, "Global Justice Now." And I thought, what on earth does he mean? What on earth does that mean? He's angry. He's got it on his T-shirt. But what does it mean? We find it so easy to turn Jesus' principles and his teaching and his calling into these kind of abstract nothingnesses that don't change anything except you get more and more angry. What we see in this passage is an extraordinary call. Now, will you love her? Will you love him? That's it. It's as simple as that. Because what God is saying is it all starts from me. Michael Jackson had it so right when he sang, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. That is God's strategy. Of course, it's not me in the mirror on my own. It's actually all of us together in the mirror with each other. So there is a kind of communal aspect to it, which I think Michael Jackson missed. Bless him. But it does start with a human heart. You know, God starts right at the center. I took with me to China a Russian doll. Russian dolls, I think, are a fantastic illustration of kind of how God works, because you get this outer layer of problem and you take that off and then there's another one inside, and you take that off and then there's another one inside, and you take that off and there's another one inside. Right at the bottom of it, you know, God puts his finger on it, which is, will you love him? Will you love her? It's as easy and as difficult as that. And it's from that kind of life of faith, of trusting these upside-down nonsense principles, being uncertain what the result will be, an extraordinary call to love my neighbour, i.e. the one who's next to me, that it's from that that God speaks of us being salt and light. And that's how I think we should approach the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's the most extraordinary set of teachings, and I'm really, really looking forward to unpacking more.